2 Kings chapter 6. If you're using one of the Church Blue Bibles, it's on page 312. Starting at verse 8. Once, when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." It was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So he sent there horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" He answered, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared for them a great feast, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. And they went to their master, and the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. So far, our reading of God's holy word.
Starting at verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night, because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." Amen. Oh, congregation, did you know that there is a staircase in Brisbane named Jacob's Ladder? There it is. You can find it in the CBD. It's 86 steps, red steps, that take you from the bottom of Edwards Street to the top of Wickham Terrace. But did you know that there is also a road in Tasmania named Jacob's Ladder? You can find it in northeast Tasmania. It includes six sharp hairpin turns with an elevation gain of over 1 kilometre, which takes you to the top of Ben Lomond. In fact, there are steep, spectacular ascents throughout the world called Jacob's Ladder. Each one of them takes you on a sharp, stark incline from the ground floor to the top of what some may describe as the heavens. And as you may have guessed, this name comes from our passage today, where Jacob sees a ladder connecting earth to the top of heaven. And in some regard, many of these spectacular inclines are appropriately named. When you get to the top, you can look over marvelous views above the clouds. But at the same time, each of them is also mistaken. Because while we like the idea of being able to make the difficult, challenging, but rewarding climb to the top of Jacob's ladder, we like the idea that we can ascend the stairway to heaven. I mean, the Tower of Babel is a perfect example of mankind trying to reach a climb to the heavens. But in our passage today, we'll clearly see that it's not Jacob who ascends the ladder to meet with God. Rather, Jacob's ladder is an image of God descending from heaven to come and be with us on earth. And this truth, I hope, is more comforting to you than the false reality that we could ever reach God. Because if you're anything like me, your attempts to reach God often leave you disappointed. They fail. We never make it. In fact, even our attempts to create heaven on earth, our own utopia through money or popularity, through family and marriage, through science and government, they each fail and fall short. We never reach the heavens. But the good news, the better news, is that God comes to us. Heaven comes to earth. And so today we'll witness the Lord's great humility in descending to be our ever-present aid. And we'll discover how this produces an awe-filled devotion in our lives to Him for what He has done and His promises to us. And so let's dive in as we first explore the Lord's ever-present aid. Jacob, the quiet, domesticated mummy's boy, has been forced to flee home. Hopefully you can recall how Jacob and his mother Rebekah's ruse to pinch the blessing from Isaac and Esau backfired. They ate the spider to catch the fly, and now Jacob is wondering why, because sin's schemes have backfired. Jacob has fled his family's base in Beersheba and commenced his long, lonely journey to Haran. And this was not a fun road trip, a fun holiday to go visit relatives. It's more like being kicked out of your rental with nowhere to go, and so you're sleeping on the side of the road in your car. Jacob is a sojourner in a foreign land. Now, whether he was too afraid to ask for hospitality as he traveled, or none was offered to him, either way, he finds himself, as the sun sets, lonely, cold, and nothing but a hard stone to comfort his head. It's a bleak picture. And so I wonder, have you ever experienced a dark night like this? Lost, confused, stuck. It doesn't matter which way you turn, it all seems hopeless. Maybe you've even brought some of it upon yourself like Jacob. And no amount of tossing and turning can bring you any comfort. And as you're in this dark night, you feel so distant from God. Jacob probably couldn't have felt any further from God in this moment. But yet, as the lonely and exhausted man drifts off to sleep, God would reveal, God would show to him that no, he was always with Jacob. Because in verse 12, Jacob receives a dream from God. And the first thing he sees in this dream is a ladder set up on the earth. And this could easily be translated as a stairwell or a staircase. Either way, there was a steep path from earth which reached to the top of heaven. You see, every human endeavor we have to reach the heavens fails, doesn't it? Whether it's imagining that our success will bring us some form of immortality, our wealth will provide us some form of glory, or pleasures on earth will produce to us some form of heaven. Just like the inhabitants of Babel, they all these endeavors start with great hope, but they end in ruin. You see, instead of man creating an avenue to heaven, it is God who provides a way for the divine presence of heaven to be connected to earth. Because the second thing Jacob saw was the angels of God ascending and descending on this ladder. In Scripture, angels are often depicted as patrolling the earth. They scout and guard out different lands and territories, and they report back to God. For instance, Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12 describes this. It says, "For God will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And so one commentator suggests that the ascending angels are those responsible for Jacob's homeland, whilst the descending ones are responsible for the foreign land he's traveling to. There might be some truth to this. Maybe not. But what is certain is God is protecting Jacob wherever he goes. He is never out of his sight, never out of his care. Because the third thing Jacob saw was the Lord standing at the top of the ladder. The Lord, the personal God of Jacob. He is the one who is governing his messengers, directing their paths, giving them instructions, ensuring that Jacob was always protected. The vision of God directing and protecting is what Jacob sees. But the words that God then speaks to him would have provided even greater assurance. And while the substance of God's words are not new to us, we've heard these time and time again. throughout Genesis, God's covenant promises, while they're not new to us, to Jacob's ears, they would have been better than new. It would have felt like they had been revived as he leaves the promised land lonely. God's promises are still alive. And so God declares in verse 13, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. Do you notice how God describes Abraham, not Isaac, as Jacob's father here? I think this is because God is not thinking about human origins, but rather the origins of his covenant promise. You see, God has not abandoned his covenant promises. They belonged to Abraham, originally given to him, and they belonged to Isaac, and they still belong to Jacob. Even though he was fleeing from the promised land, God promises to give him this land. Nothing has changed. And in contrast to the Tower of Babel, where the inhabitants were dispersed with a curse, well, Jacob's offspring, God's people, they would be dispersed. They would spread out north, east, south, and west with God's blessing upon them. They were the ones who would bring blessings to the nations. Yet perhaps the most comforting words that the Lord provides to Jacob is the promise in verse 15, that I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. If we ever thought Abraham in his journeys was in a desperate position as he marched towards the promised land with the barren wife, well, let's consider Jacob. He's marching away from the promised land without a wife at all. Yet you see, Jacob's travels, they cannot outdistance God's safekeeping. No matter how far he was to go, God would be with him. His sojourning cannot alienate him from God. God's promise is that he would be with him wherever he was to go. He will never leave him, and he will bring him back to the promised land. And so, brothers and sisters, have you ever found yourself in a dark night feeling alone? You are not alone. God himself is with you. God himself is watching over you. God's got you. In your struggle, whatever it may be, whether it's depression, heartbreak, confusion, exhausted, setback after setback seems to come in your life, or uncertainty every way you turn. Whatever it is, however long that season may last, however long you've been in that season, God is right there with you. And while God does not promise to take away all our struggles, and that's probably what we're praying for, and we should continue to pray for these things. God is the God who works wonders, and he does remove burdens from our lives, but he also guarantees us something far greater. He guarantees that he'll be with us wherever we go, whatever we're going through. I am your God, and I am with you. This is the promise God gives to all his people throughout Scripture. He promised to be with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He promised to be with Moses and Joshua and David. He promised to be with the Israelites. He promised to be with Jesus' disciples. And in the passage we read earlier in 2 Kings, we get an incredible example of this. Elisha, the prophet, was surrounded by the Syrian army and his servant was afraid and panicking. He felt alone. And then Elisha prayed in verse 17, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." And so the Lord opened the eyes of the servant and he saw the mountain full. As he looked up to the hills, he saw the mountain full of God's horses and chariots surrounding them. And so as you enter in your dark night, may you include this in your prayer. Oh Lord, may I see. May I know that you are with me. Wherever I go, may I know your protection, your presence, and your promises. Even when I don't feel it, even when I feel so alone, Lord, may I know and trust you are with me. Give me eyes to see it. And so, exhausted parent, in your trials, he is with you. Troubled teenager, in your wrestling, he is with you. Lonely elderly, in your solitude, he is with you. Hurting child, in your pain, he is with you. Downcast soul, in your struggle, your God is with you. And in fact, we can have even greater confidence in our God than Jacob or Elisha. Because Christ himself has come. When he descended from heaven to earth and reconciled sinners back to God through his sacrifice. You see, the bond of between man and God was restored. Oh, Christ connected earth to heaven once again. And then as we celebrated this week through is the ascension of Christ, Christ ascended back to heaven to take his place, not simply at the top of heaven's ladder, but on his throne, where he rules and he reigns over all heaven and earth. And from his throne, Christ sent his Spirit to dwell with you. Wherever you go, his Spirit is with you. We become the house of God. And from his throne, Christ sits at the right hand of God. And he intercedes for you. He pleads to the Father on your behalf. He is protecting you. He is guiding you. He is sending his angels to you. We have Christ at the right hand of the Father, governing over all things. And God in his grace ministered to Jacob in the dark night of his soul. God surrounded him with his loving presence and reminded him of his covenant promises. And so we can be comforted too, because the Lord will always be our ever-present aid in our dark night. That is his promise. He will never leave you. He will always be with you. And this encounter with God changed Jacob forever. And his immediate response is awe-filled devotion towards his God. So this is where we'll turn our attention towards now. Up until this point in Genesis, we haven't witnessed Jacob express faith. We assume he grew up hearing about the God of his parents and God's promises to them, but all we've seen Jacob do so far is deviously pinch Esau's birthright and his blessing. But now Jacob's on his own. And teenagers, I wonder if this describes you at all. You've been blessed to grow up in a church. You've been taught about God's promises to you. You've been taught about your parents' faith. But is your parents' God your God? Do you follow Jesus Christ? Is he the Lord and Savior of your life? because the day is coming, if it hasn't come already, when you will leave home. And like Jacob, on that day, you might feel alone. And so I want to encourage you, don't wait until that day hoping and expecting God to speak to you in a dream. You can trust and walk with God now, and so don't wait. Make God your God. Make the Lord of heaven and earth the God who you will follow. Pray to Him. Walk with Him. Trust Him. He is your God. Up until this point, Jacob has been blind to see God's presence in his life. But as he awakes from this dream, he is surprised and shocked to learn that the Lord has been with him and he didn't even know it. And sometimes we can be deeply aware of God's presence in our lives, can't we? But on other occasions, we're completely oblivious. Often it's only in hindsight, similar to Jacob, that we look back and we see, God has been with me, hasn't He? God has been guiding me through every twist and turn. God has been gracious in protecting me. And so Jacob's response to God's revelation is awe-filled devotion. In verse 17, it records that Jacob was afraid and he exclaimed, "How awesome is this place?" Now, when you hear that Jacob is afraid, don't picture scared. It's more like this. Imagine if you're on a tour of Parliament House and you mistakenly get lost, and before you know it, you've found yourself in the Prime Minister's office. It's this combination of amazement. Wow, look where I found myself. But this awe and fear, should I really be here? And we see this many times throughout Scripture. When someone encounters God, they are overawed by His holiness. They become so acutely aware of their unworthy state in the presence of the Almighty God. Yet, just like Jacob, they are amazed. I'm dwelling in the presence of the Lord. And so as Jacob attempts to contemplate the incomparable God he has just come face to face with, he exclaims, "How awesome is this place?" The presence of God has made that place a divine sanctuary, holy ground, the house of God. Now, not because there's something intrinsically special or holy about Bethel. It only became an awesome place because God came and dwelt there. It has become the gate where heaven would meet earth. And I wonder if there's a similar awe and amazement when we gather at church. Not because this patch of dirt is special, but because God dwells in our presence. Are we filled with that same awe and amazement? Is our mind blown? How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. When Jacob recognized this reality, it produced in him that immediate devotion towards God. In verse 18, like Abraham and Isaac before him, Jacob arises and he sets up the stone as a pillar. This pillar likely functioned as a physical witness, a witness of his devotion to the Lord. And the pouring of oil over it symbolized the anointing and consecration of the pillar, while the subsequent vows verbally confirm and express the details of this devotion. And that is why we shouldn't read any doubt into Jacob's vows. Rather, he's responding in faith to God's promises. You'll notice that Jacob begins his vow with three petitions. There's three petitions that echo God's promises to him. Firstly, God's promise of his protecting presence, to be with and to keep Jacob. Secondly, God's divine protection, that he will provide bread and clothing. Now, this is going to be important because Jacob is now an alien. He has left the promised land. And thirdly, God's promise of a safe return, to return to his father's house in peace. These were God's sure promises to Jacob. And so Jacob says to him, if you, faithful God, do them, then I will follow you. And so in faith, Jacob responds to each one by making a corresponding promise of devotion of his own. He says, firstly, if you are with me, God, then the Lord, you shall be my God. In other words, I shall have no other gods, because I have no need for other gods. If you are with me, if you are my help, then I have no need to look elsewhere. And secondly, God, if you provide for me, then I will give a full tenth back to you, because all I have is yours already. And then thirdly, if I safely return to this place, then it is indeed God's house where I shall come and worship you again. You see, God's promises to us produce our devotion to him. It's not the other way around. It's not that our devotion to God would produce promises to us. And so as you consider now God's promises over your life, what devotion, what dedication should they and can they be producing in your life? If God has promised to be your God and to be always with you, then can you follow him? Wherever he may lead you, whatever path he may take you down, can you follow him? If God has promised that you are more valuable than the lilies and sparrows, then can you trust that he will provide for you? If God has promised that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ, then can you live with boldness and courage and confidence? If God has promised to work all things for good for those he has called, then can you trust his goodness in your dark night? If God has promised that Christ will not lose a single one of his children, that Christ himself is preparing a room for you as we speak, then can you live now on earth with hope, the hope of eternal life to come? And if God has promised that all who call on the name of Jesus will be saved, then can you give up your life? Can you surrender it to him? Can you trust and follow him for all the days of your life? We could go on and on with God's promises to us, and maybe that's an activity for you to do this week. But can you see, like when someone holds a door open for us, it deserves a responsive thank you. When someone lets us into traffic, it deserves a wave of acknowledgement, of appreciation. And so as we read and remember every single one of God's promises, ask yourself, what devotion should this be producing in my life? The final line of one of the hymns we've already sung today sums this up quite succinctly for us. the final line of "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," after singing about God's sacrifice and his promises to us, it declares, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Brothers and sisters, you can go to the CBD in Brisbane and climb Jacob's Ladder. You can travel down to Tasmania and drive up Jacob's Ladder. But you cannot climb to heaven. And yet God has promised that he will descend to you, that heaven would come to earth through Jesus Christ, and that he would be your God, that he would protect and guard and guide and save you, that he would be with you on earth, and that because of Jesus, you will be with him one day in heaven. And so while your dark night might not disappear immediately, we can trust that God will be with us through it all. God's got you. God's got you in the palm of his hands. And so take his promises. Let them direct your every thought and your every action. Let them dictate your life. For his presence and his promises demand our devotion to him. Lift up your eyes to the hills. Beyond the hills, lift up your eyes to your God who is always with you, your God who will never leave you, your God who will never forsake you. Trust him all of your days, and you will never be disappointed. Amen. Let's pray.